Amen. Brothers and sisters, please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Now, the sermon will be focusing on verses 7 through 9 and 17 through 19, but I'm going to read verses 7 through 19 for context, and we'll be returning to verses 10 through 16, really 7 through 16 again next week. So again, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 9 and 17 to 19 this evening, but we're going to be reading verses 7 through 19. Brothers and sisters, please do give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the camp. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Brothers and sisters, thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's ask now for God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Oh, Father, we come to this text, seeing again the end of the book of Hebrews. We are aware as we come to this text in particular, as we consider the need to submit to leaders, Lord, that this is a besetting sin of our time. This is a sin to which many are prone to today. And so, Lord, we do pray in light of this that you would especially humble us, that you would especially grant ears to hear, that you would grant obedience with regard to your word on this topic, that this that we might truly be a people that is set apart from the world. For Lord, our world seeks to tear down institutions and destroy all lawful authority. But may it be that in the church there is a difference, that there would be a submission to leaders out of a reverence, Lord, not for them, but for you. We ask that you would grant this in the hearts of your people, that there might be, Lord, that your church might be strengthened to the glory and praise of your name. For we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as I mentioned in the prayer, it really is the case that one of the besetting sins of our time is the sin of rebellion. It is the sin of not recognizing lawful authority, of seeking to rebel against authorities that are in fact lawful. We have seen this in our own country with the riots that took place in 2020, as the police were very much despised and fought against. There was even efforts to defund the police. We see this in our culture as there are children who are increasingly disobedient to their parents, even encouraged by the culture in general to be disobedient to their parents, children being even disobedient to school teachers. We have in the workplace, this is becoming more and more common as there is a lack of respect for the employer within the workplace. We see this with the new, what is called a new thing, the quiet quitting that is happening all the time. We have also in feminism, we have the charge that anyone who would dare say that a woman ought to submit to her husband is automatically, because of that, guilty of misogyny. And in all these examples, the thread that's pulling through all of them is that there is a lack of willingness to submit to legitimate authority, even to recognize legitimate authority. And yet this is not to be the case in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as we see that this is something that's generally happening in our country and even all over the world, there is, it's seen even more locally in a way that's more prevalent here than even in other places in our country. We think of the way in which the police operate in San Francisco, and this is happening in other parts of the country as well, but this is, our area is sort of known for this more than others, where there are people who can walk into stores and steal things, and the police don't do anything. They even are told that they should not do anything. We have people break into cars here. San Francisco is considered the place where this happens more than anywhere, I believe, in the country at this point. And there is nothing that's done. And part of the reason for this is that there is a disdain for authority. The police are told that they are not to enforce these kinds of things. We have even coming back to the idea of parenting, there is in today's world an idea that parents ought not to be authority figures in the lives of their children. That they are to see themselves more as the peers of their children. There's to be no harsh words. There's to be no real correction of children in the home. It's becoming a very common way that that people see the task of parenting in this world. Now, one of the things that is an ironic reality of history that will play itself out again if there is not a repentance is that all of these attempts to get away from legitimate authority, they always end in authoritarian rule. It always happens, and it will happen again if there is no repentance that God grants. Now, the reason this is so important is because ultimately, as the Apostle Paul describes in Romans chapter 13, the attempt to cast off legitimate authority is in fact an attempt to cast off God, who is the one who put the legitimate authority over us in our lives. God is the one who is the one who's, in Romans 13, the one who's instituted the civil government for our good. Therefore, there is a necessity to submit to that government. And if you don't, the reason that Paul then gives is that if you don't, you are in fact rebelling against the God who put the civil government there for your good. That is what you are doing. Now, these ideas have not come from nowhere. There is a historical precedent for them in terms of these kinds of besetting sins. We are very much related to those who have come before us, and particularly the main body of ideas, so to speak, the philosophy that is producing this kind of rebellious attitude is really a working out of the ideas of the Enlightenment more consistently, whereas one of my professors in seminary said, called it the Endarkenment. But what the Enlightenment taught was that if there is to be a true understanding of objective reality, there has to be a separation from all kind of biases. And you have to cast off all the kind of biases of the past. And you have to look at something with a perfectly neutral and objective stance. Now, one of the main sort of biases that the Enlightenment tried to cast off was the bias of church authority. And so one of the things that happened was that there needs to be a perfectly autonomous reasoning that is removed from all kinds of biases and systems of authority. And it was the case that one of the main authorities that the Enlightenment sought to overthrow was the authority of the church. And this is the reason why today, if you were to say something like, if you were to say something that's based in traditional morality that the church has always taught, it can be thrown out without any reasoning on the mere supposition that if it comes from the church, it is inherently biased because it's religious. And the only sort of unbiased position is the position of the atheist. This is the thinking of the Enlightenment, and it is the thinking that has produced the rebellious nature in people that we see today. It was seen all the way back in the days of the French Revolution. And the reason for giving just some of the history here, the French Revolution of the 18th century, the reason why it's important to give some of the history is because the revolution in our own country while rejecting some of the elements of the French Revolution, did in fact imbibe some of that rebellious spirit. And there is a thread of the rebellions that are happening in our country today, rebellions against legitimate authority, that are building on those ideas, which have been ungodly, they have been wrong for hundreds of years. And they are growing to the point where it's boiling over into the entire country. This can be seen by those who argue that liberty in itself is the greatest good. Liberty here being defined not as a freedom from tyranny, but a freedom to do whatever you want without restriction. That's the kind of freedom. I have the freedom to do whatever I want, which is nothing more than saying that the rebellions that we see today on the basis of a false sense of freedom is nothing different from the temptation that Satan gave to Eve in the garden. You will be able to be like God. Or as is said in the book of Judges, in those days there was no king. There was a casting off of authority. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, that is some of the background in terms of why this is such an important topic to discuss and why it's such a besetting sin in the world today. The reason this is, now, in the context of this particular text, the author is not talking about submission to authority in general, though, as I mentioned, it is important. There needs to be a submission to legitimate authority. That is a requirement. It's a part of godliness. But what the author here is particularly exhorting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to is submission within the church. That is to say, one of the very real legitimate authorities that God has put in place is the church. And just as it is a besetting sin for people to cast off legitimate authorities in general and to rebel against them, so too, that same spirit can creep into the church. And the way it manifests itself in the church is an inability, an unwillingness to submit to the leadership of a church. But what the author is saying here is that there is a requirement. Godliness demands that you submit to your leaders. You submit to your leaders. Now, you remember, in terms of the context of the letter to the Hebrews, this is coming as the final sort of practical instructions of the letter. And if you were to sort of summarize the two main passages of these instructions, we looked at one of them last week, verses 1-6 of chapter 13. Those are really the practical instructions for how we are to deal with one another in general. And then in verses 7-19, as we'll see, we have the author showing us how we are to act in relationship to our leaders. So verses 1-6, you could say, are the general instructions for how we are to act as equals. And in verses 7-19, we have the instruction for how we are to act in relationships of inferiors to superiors, where there is an obligation for submission. And the point then that the author is making is that there is, as I mentioned, a requirement for godliness that there be submission. But remember, this is contributing to the message of the letter as a whole. The whole point of the letter to the Hebrews is this, that you have to endure. There's going to be all kinds of problems that face the church, and in light of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to endure. And one of the things that the author has been showing throughout the letter is that there is part of the way in which the church as a whole endures is by living godly lives. That's one of the ways in which we can encourage one another to live well. And so all the instructions that he gives in verses 1-6 of chapter 13 are meant to be ways in which you understand how you're living a life that is pleasing to God can benefit the church as a whole in terms of its perseverance. Now, the implication then is that verses 7-19 are functioning in the same way. That is to say, if there is not submission to leaders within the church, that will lead to the church not being able to persevere when it faces great difficulties. That it will be a hindrance to the faith of all if there is not submission to leaders within the church. And therefore, the author gives this exhortation, significant too, because this is the last exhortation, is the very last exhortation, the last bit of practical instruction that the author gives. And what he's saying is that the Christian life requires submission to the leadership of the church, and it is helpful for Christians in their perseverance if there is in general a spirit of submissiveness within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of that is by way of very lengthy introduction, hopefully to show you the importance of this topic and of this message, particularly for our situation today. Now, we're going to look at this passage under two headings. As I mentioned, we are going to look at this again next week, looking at verses 7 through 16. Today, we're going to look just at verses 7 through 9 and then 17 through 19, where we get some of the more explicit instructions. So verses 9 through 16 really are dealing in a lot of ways with the theology that undergirds the exhortation. So we're going to look at that separately next week. But we're going to look at the general obligation towards leaders that we have in verses 7 through 19 through 9. And then in verses 17 through 19, there are more specific instructions. So there's the general need to submit, but then there is the more specific commands that are given in verses 17 through 19. Now you'll notice as you look at verses 7 through 9, particularly verse 7, the first command is given to remember those who rule over you. So this is a very simple command, very simple exhortation. He is the author to the Hebrews is merely saying, look, there is an example that's been given to you by those who are your leaders. And one of the general things you need to keep in mind as you think about your relationship to the leaders within the church is very simply that you are to remember them. You are to remember how they acted towards you. You are to remember that they spoke the word of God to you. You are to remember their faith, and then you are to consider the outcome of their faith. You are to consider what happened with them. The command is to remember them so as then to mimic their faith. Now, in terms of figuring out what is going on in terms of the context into which the author is writing, it appears that for some reason the leaders of the church are no longer with them, as you can see from the tense of the verb in verse 7. Remember those who rule over you who have spoken, so who spoke the word. It's a past tense in the original. The idea then, secondly, considering the outcome of their faith. So there's a sense in which you've been able to see the outcome of certain leaders within the church. And they are described as the people who spoke the word of God to you. And the point is to say that you can see what happened to them. And if you follow their example, then the same thing will happen to you. This really is a description of one of the positive benefits of good leadership within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That if there is a godly man who is leading a church, then what that will do is it will enable people to see, in practically being able to see a person's life, if I follow, it seems to be working out well for the leaders. If I have a faith like theirs, it will work out well for me too. And that's what the author is encouraging the Hebrews too. He's saying, look, you can see in the leaders of this church, you can see what happened to them. So it will happen to you if you continue in the faith as they did. Now, this is so significant in light of the challenge that comes from the world. The world is always telling Christians, you are to abandon God and the church and it will be well with you. It will be well with you. Now, apart from the myriads of negative examples, the countless destroyed lives of those who have turned away from the church and have turned away from God that you can point to, the author here is pointing to also the opposite. You can look at those who have been godly and who have been the leaders within the church in every age, and you can see that it has always been well with them. It has always been well with them. Now, brothers and sisters, as I was preparing for this sermon, you know, it is a deeply humbling thing to consider texts like this, as one of the obvious implications is that you are to consider my life. You are to consider the outcome of my faith. And I am then required to, as one who is a pastor, to be able to say, as the Apostle Paul said, follow me even as I follow Christ. But apart from the obvious weaknesses that you can see in me, I'm very aware of my own weaknesses. I do hope you can see in my life, and I'd say I can clearly, with a very clear conscience, bear witness to this reality, that God has always been with me, and it has always gone well with me as I have trusted in him. It has always gone well with me. I can bear witness always to the greatness and the goodness of God's blessing, even in the midst of all kinds of difficulties. And it is my goal to be able to be a leader like this, where you can, where the outcome of my faith, so to speak, can be a blessing to you. As I was very much aware of, you know, the way that Paul, particularly in 2 Corinthians, I've been reading through 2 Corinthians in the morning. You remember that in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is called upon to defend his own ministry. He's called upon to defend apostolic ministry. And one of the things that this then entails is that there's something of a real glory to the apostolic ministry that he has. And yet he also sees the ways in which he has sinned, and there is this difference. Like there's a need, a real need for the sake of the gospel that Paul defend the glory of his ministry. And yet there's also a sense of his own unworthiness. This is why the Apostle Paul will describe this kind of ministry, and then he'll conclude by saying something like, you know, who is sufficient for these things? Who could possibly be sufficient for the kinds of glorious realities that are found in the ministry that is in the New Covenant Church? And I'm aware of this even as I preach this sermon. But nevertheless, brothers and sisters, it is still a necessary thing to say. You are helped in your faith as you remember your leaders. And even more particularly, not even just me, but you think of even Pastor Erickson, who's been here for 50 years. The emphasis in this text falls upon past leaders. You can look at the outcome of his faith, and that is to be an encouragement to you as well. You can, I think even there's a rightful application even beyond that. You can look at the men of the history of the church who have been faithful, and you can see the outcome of their faith. All these things are meant to help you in your faith. They're meant to help you to resist the temptation to resent your leaders and to turn away from the church. There's always a temptation to resent leaders, to resent those whom God has put over you. But brothers and sisters, do not give in to this temptation. Remember them. Remembering your leaders is a help to your faith. God has given your leaders for that purpose. Now, verse 8 then is a description of the immutability of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you may be wondering, why is verse 8 here? What is the connection between that and verse 7? So there's this exhortation to remember your leaders in verse 7, and then there's this statement that appears at first glance not to be related. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What's the connection between these two verses? And the answer is this. If it is the case that the Lord Jesus Christ is the same and that he's the object of our faith, he's the substance of our hope, if then you consider your leaders and how they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the benefits that you have of mimicking their faith is that the Lord Jesus Christ can't change. And so if it went well with the leaders who believed in the past in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can know, since you serve the same Christ, you serve the same Christ because he doesn't change. Because you serve the same Christ, you will have the same outcome in your faith as well. This is really one of the great benefits of the doctrine of the immutability of God. As we think about all of the attributes of God, one of the things that you need to keep in mind is that everything we know about God is to have a positive effect on your heart. It's not just academic. The Enlightenment teaches we are to be detached from the object of our study. That's not to be the case with God. When you hear of the immutability of God, it ought to cause your soul to melt in love for him. Now, why would this be the case? Why would this be the case? The answer is because if you think about the outcome of your faith, what's going to come for you in the future, it's not actually enough that you just know that God loves you, that he's going to be gracious to you. You have to know that love will be constant, that love will be maintained all the way into eternity. And this is exactly what you know when you see the combination of God's grace and his love for you with his immutability. You can know two things. You can know two things. God loves you. He has demonstrated his love for you by sending his son to die for you. But you also know, because of his very nature, that he will, as one who never changes, that he will always love you. He will always love you. And as it has been good for those in the past to remain faithful to God even to the end, and you can see it in your leaders, so too the author is saying, Jesus Christ, look, it worked out for them. And look, Jesus Christ is the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is even the thing that Malachi says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. There's this connection between the mercy of God and his immutability, where Malachi says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, in light of my immutability, God says, therefore, you are not consumed. Therefore, you are not consumed. How do you know that you're going to receive mercy from God? Because God has told you that he himself does not change. If you follow God, if you mimic the faith of your leaders, you will have the same outcome as them because you serve the same God who does not change. All this is contrasted with the teachings of the world which you are told not to follow. So there is on the one hand, there is the immutability of the Lord Jesus Christ, immutable insofar as he is the eternal Son of God and has the divine nature that does not change. But then this is contrasted with the strange teachings of the world. They are varied, they differ, and they are strange. They are, in this sense, new. And so that is quite a different description from the immutability of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's meant to be contrasted. Now, this is very much parallel to the main challenge that we see to faith today in our country, in our world, in our culture, which we see in the progressive mindset, where there is something of a glamorizing of the things that are new and a disdaining of the things that are old. But notice how great of a disadvantage you are if you are following something merely because it's new. There is no track record to it. It's always going to be strange. It's strange. You know, the things that are believed today that are thought to be right and good, the things that people defend, they die on hills to defend things that 10 years ago would have been considered highly perverse and strange. No one would have even known what you're talking about with some of the things that are taught today. They're all strange and varied. And what the author is saying is, do not be tempted to turn away from the teaching that your leaders give you each and every Lord's Day. They bring to you the Word of God, believing in the God who never changes, not teaching any strange or new doctrines, but the things that the church has always believed, things that are consistent even with the words Moses spoke 3,500 years ago. That's the word that you are being given. Do not trade in that. Even as you see the blessings of the outcome of the faith of your leaders, do not trade in that for this progressive mindset that is always jumping from new idea to new idea and is doing so in a way that is completely contrary to the Word of God. That is the situation that we find ourselves in today, brothers and sisters. And thus we have the strange reality where anything that is bad today is taught to be good. Everything ugly is beautiful. And boys are girls. Everything is strange, everything is twisted, and all of it is contrary to the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ who does not change. And this, brothers and sisters, is the way in which good leadership leads to perseverance in the church. This is the reason there's a relationship between leadership and submitting to leaders, remembering your leaders, remembering them and the outcome of their faith, why that contributes to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ being able to stand firmly against all the challenges that are faced within this world. Now, those are the general instructions. Generally, we need good leadership and people need to remember their leaders. The specific instructions are given in verses 17 through 19. And there are really two of them. There is obedience and submission in verse 17. And then there is prayer in verses 18 and 19. So two commands. There is a general attitude towards leaders. It's to be positive. You're to remember them. Verses 7 through 9. But then in verse 17, there is the command to obey and to be a submissive. Now, I will just remind everyone who's a member of this church, this is one of the vows that every communicant member of this church has taken. Every member of the church, if you are to be admitted to the membership of this church, you stood before God and you declared in his presence, vowing not to the people in the room. A vow is made directly to God. You vowed to God that you would support this church's worship and service, that you'd be submissive to its government, that you would be submissive even if the leaders of this church find you to be delinquent in doctrine or life. That was the vow that everyone has taken if you are a member of this church. And it shows really the weight. You are required. You have vowed to God that you will obey Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, that you will be submissive to those who are the leaders of this particular church. And so I just exhort you, do not be rebellious within the church. Rebellion is the way of the devil. It is the way of the devil. The devil was not content with his spot that God had given to him, and he rebelled. He was not pleased with where God had put him, and he rebelled against God as the rightful authority. Rather be humble and remember the words of David. If in God's good providence and according to his good will, he causes a righteous man to strike you on the face, as David says in Psalm 141, we just sung it earlier, consider it to be oil for your head and let your head not refuse it. It is a good thing. God has given this as a provision to you for your good. And even in the exhortation in verse 17, this is what the author is pointing out. It is good for you. It's not just that it's going to be good for others in general, good for your leaders. Obviously, it'd be good for your leaders if you submit to them. But the point is that it only hurts you if you do not submit. If you are rebellious, it's not going to help you. It's going to hurt you. So notice there are two reasons that are given. The first is that your leaders watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. And the second is, as I mentioned, that it will be unprofitable for you. So considering this first one, the point that the author is making is this, is that before you consider speaking a word against those who are the leaders within the church, consider the weighty task that has been appointed to those who are the leaders. I mentioned, as I said, with fear and trembling, preparing this sermon, really being impressed again with the weight of the task that I've been given. But consider the weight of those who have to make these kinds of decisions for your good, who are charged with the care of your soul, who are obligated to God to address you when they find you in sin. If they don't, they're disobeying God himself and will be held accountable for not speaking those things. Consider the weight of the office of all those who are your leaders. And let that be an encouragement to you not to rebel. Remember, anyone who is your leader, we are charged by God to watch out for the flock. And there are going to be weaknesses. I am not unaware of my weaknesses. I fully recognize that I have them. But nevertheless, in light of the weight there of the office, there ought to be a natural disposition towards grace and mercy that is offered towards your leaders. That you are called to a weighty thing, and yet I am just a man like all of you. I'm just a person. And yet I've been given this very weighty task, as have others in our church. You think of Ben Walters, who's now been elected to the office of elder. He has now taken upon himself a very tremendously weighty task. And it is not going to be profitable for you. It's not going to be helpful for you if when he comes onto the session, that there is a lack of respect or a lack of recognition of the very real authority that he has. And this is really the second point that the author is making. It's not going to be helpful for you. There's a weightiness to the task that no one, it's very difficult to understand the true weight of it if you're not actually in it. And the author is saying you need to recognize that it is in fact there. But then also, if your leaders have been charged with watching over your souls, caring for the flock of God, then it's not going to be a benefit to you if you make their leadership, the watching over your soul difficult. There will be a waste that is given to you. Brothers and sisters, as you think about these things, it's helpful to remember that all these things are related to the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment, there are, as our catechism teaches, there are different obligations that we bear towards one another in our various relationships as superiors, equals, and inferiors. Equals, superiors, inferiors. The idea is that in the church, the session, they are the superiors in terms of the authority structure, and the members are the inferiors. Now, in other relationships, we have relationships of equality and various things, there are certain obligations of superiors who need to make submission to them easy. They need to make it as easy as possible. But brothers and sisters, there are very real obligations on the inferiors. And in fact, the nature of the commandment is such that inferiors are addressed directly. It is children who must obey their parents in the Lord. The inferior party is in fact addressed. And you need to be striving to make leadership of you easy in the church. Striving to make leadership of you easy within the church. Make it easy for those who are in authority over you to be leaders in the church. This is what is required, and it is good for you. It is good for the entire church. Now, the last thing that's said is that you ought to pray for your leaders. Pray for us, the author says in verse 18, now speaking about himself and others. And then he prays specifically in verse 19 in light of his desire to see the Hebrews. And we're not given any more details about this, the exact situation that's being spoken of. It's difficult to understand even who the author is, and so it's hard to recreate the circumstances. But the idea here is that the author clearly cares about the people. He wants to be with them. Even though there is this clear relationship of superior to inferior in terms of authority and submission and obedience, that yet there is a very real love such that the author, knowing his position of authority, is yet really greatly desirous of the prayers of the people and wants to be brought together with them again. Now, brothers and sisters, I would say in light of this, I really do greatly desire your prayers. I greatly desire your prayers. It is a mark of biblical godliness that you pray for those who are in authority over you. And I, as I mentioned, I know my weaknesses. I'm sure they're obvious to you as well. In light of the legitimately very high calling of the office of pastor and elder, and that others within the church have in their various stations, you know, the office of deacon is also a position of authority in its own way. Not in the same way as elder, but yet it is a position of authority. Brothers and sisters, you need to be praying for those who are your leaders. You need to be praying for me as one who brings to you the word of God each and every week. Pray that God would sanctify me. Pray that God would bless my preparations for the sake of of the preaching of the word. And even pray that God would do this for your own sake. I pray that all the time. I pray that God would help my preparation so that I may bring the word of God to you, that it may be a benefit to you. I want to see everyone in the church grow in grace. That is what I want. And I know that the word of God is used, that it's preached to do this. I desire your benefit, and I covet your prayers to be able to do that well for your good. And so, brothers and sisters, please do remember to pray. Those are the specific requirements that are given in the text. You are to obey your leaders, submit to them, and you are to pray for them. This is what godliness entails within the church. It is completely contrary to the way the world operates. But remember, brothers and sisters, the world is under the power of the devil. And that is the reason why there is today very little, if any, submission to legitimate authority. In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is to be submission to legitimate authority, particularly within the church, because this is one of the ways that God strengthens the faith of his people, that they may be able to withstand all the challenges of the devil. May God grant you the grace to give your submission gladly, that you might be protected against the lies of the devil who seeks to destroy the church by fomenting rebellion. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do pray that you would grant us grace here, that you would grant us godliness, that there would be, Lord, grace given to me in leadership, but, Lord, grace given to your people as well in submission, and that, Lord, in this way, Lord, your church would be able to stand against the attacks of the devil. We are very aware of all the challenges that are coming our way, the challenges within the culture and the world. We are very aware of all the pressure and opposition, and the pressure particularly to turn back and to compromise on the word of God. Lord, may it be that you would grant us the grace to stand firmly, trusting in your word and seeking to be obedient even in this area, which is so very different from the way the world operates. May it be that you would do this, that there would not be one of us who fails to reach the goal, as the author has exhorted has exhorted us to throughout the book of Hebrews. For we do ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.